You want to find in your Bibles 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're making progress. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now this is one of those Sundays and one of those passages and one of those topics that needs a lot of help. What I mean by that is oftentimes when we read the scriptures as 21st century Christians, we come to the Bible and we treat it almost as if it were an astrological table or a fortune-telling guide. We say, when I read this and open it up, it's going to speak directly to me, and I'm not going to have any trouble understanding what it says. And then we read a chapter like 1 Corinthians 14, and we find that it's not that way. And when we approach the Bible that way, we actually do ourselves a lot of disservice. Because we'll take verses out of their context and apply them to ourselves, and we'll find ourselves in the midst of confusion. When we went through the book of Revelation, one of the things I told you was that when we study any book in the Bible, especially the book of Revelation, that we don't want to look forward, we want to look backwards. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, the way to do that is not with your newspaper, but with your Old Testament. Because it's written using the language, the pictures, and the imagery of the Old Testament. So we come to a topic this morning, the topic of tongues. And tongues is a very divisive topic in the church today. And it is widely interpreted. Tongues, if you ask 20 different pastors, you'd probably get 20 different answers as to what tongues are, whether they're for today or not, how they're supposed to be used, whether they are known languages or angelic languages, whether we use them in public or in private or both. It's a very confusing topic and has caused a lot of confusion in the church. Part of the problem is that we've made the same mistake we make with the book of Revelation. We take common expressions or experiences of tongues that we've either seen or heard about today, and we say that must be what it's all about. Let's try to figure out what that experience is by reading the Bible. And that's using the Bible backwards. What we should do is understand what the Scriptures say. Once we understand what the Scriptures say, we use it as a tool to evaluate modern behavior to say whether or not it's accurate or biblical. Now, the book of Corinthians, as we've talked about, is also a very complex book, very much tied to its culture, very much tied to its context, very much tied to the city of Corinth, a very metropolitan city, a very widely diverse city. And so there's lots of background, even in the book of Corinthians, that we have to understand. So what we're going to do today is we're going to go backwards. And I'm going to try to give you kind of the foundation that leads up to this whole issue of tongues. And so we want to just kind of move from the back of the book or the front of the book through. It's fascinating. One of the things that I think is most faith-building is to see that there is an unmistakable movement in the Scriptures. And even though it's 66 books written over a 2,000-year-plus span of time by multiple authors, by many, many different authors, not quite 66, but many different authors contributed to the book, there is a thread, a plot line that runs through the book. And today I want to give you one of those plot lines, because that plot line, I think, will give you understanding and insight into the book of the book of Corinthians, but especially this issue of tongues. So let's start out by reading the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 14, and then we're going to do a little whirlwind tour of the Bible. So hang with me. I hope you brought your Bibles. And we'll see what we can do to help you get some foundation for this very sticky wicket issue, the issue of tongues. So let's start with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. And you might want to just mark that verse in your Bible. There is the definition of prophecy for you. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for the battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God, I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, if you're unfamiliar with tongues, apparently just in terms of oversight before we get to the book of Genesis and move through. Apparently what was happening was the Spirit of God gave certain people the gift of speaking in a language they previously did not understand or know how to speak. And this gift prominently was given in Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at today. But apparently now as we've moved on down the road, there has become some misuse of this gift. And so Paul wants to straighten out this misusage of the gift. We're not really sure exactly how it was being misused. There are some hints in this passage of Scripture, but it's not crystal clear. Again, it's like listening in to one side of the conversation. So we have to kind of sometimes fill in the blanks. But apparently what was happening here is that this gift was being misused. And so a lot of people were using it, again, as a point of arrogance. They would say, I have the gift of tongues, and they would speak, and people would go, what is that? I don't know what you're saying. And so there was a lot of this going on, and Paul is saying, you know what, if we're going to do this, we need to do it in order. And so here he kind of lines out what the order is. But mostly, as I read this passage of Scripture, it's almost a passage not so much about tongues, but more about prophecy. And prophecy, as I mentioned to you, or highlighted for you, is defined in verse 3 as speaking to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. In words they understand. And Paul says basically in this passage of Scripture that if you're going to speak, you want to speak in words that people understand. Now the other issue that's surrounding the issue of tongues is that there's a supernatural or spiritual nature to it. And so, if someone speaks in a language they previously didn't know, you kind of go, wow, how did that happen? And who was really speaking? I mean, if I don't think any of you know Russian, right? So I do, barely. But if someone were to come up, let's just say Gary, who doesn't know Russian, right? Gary, you don't know Russian, stood up and say, Steve, I just have to interrupt. I don't know why, but I've got to say these words to you. And he says to me, Brat, Бог сказал мне, чтобы сказать вам, чтобы должны спросить фермера во втором ряду за деньги. And you all went, what was that about? And I went, wow, I know. This is what he said. Brother, God told me that you're supposed to ask the gentleman in the third row on the left-hand side for money. Now that would be Steve. And so I would go over and say, God told me to ask you for some money. See, there you go. Now, if that happened here today, if Gary stood up and said those words in Russian, and I went, this is what he said. Do you think we'd do it? He doesn't know Russian. He said it in Russian. I understood it in Russian. Now, apparently, another phenomenon was going on where there were people who actually had the gift of interpretation. Now, this would be an example where Gary spoke a language he didn't know, but I knew it, and I heard it in my own language, and I went, wow, how did you know, and you know, I kind of quiz him, where did you learn Russian? He'd go, I'd never learned Russian. And I'd go, okay, I better listen. There's another aspect of this gift where he would speak maybe in Chinese, and over here, Terry would go, this is what he said. And neither of them knew the language. So it was this totally spiritual experience governed by the Spirit of God where he says, listen, I want you to know that this is not just some guy up there making something up, but this is from God. These very words that were spoken in your assembly are words that come from God. They are words of revelation. They are words that come from Him to us that He wants us specifically to know. Now that's kind of what was happening here in this context. Now remember, the book of Corinthians, or the city of Corinth, was very cosmopolitan. It was a sailor's port. There were people in this town from every part of the globe. So you can understand how if I were a pastor in Corinth or a missionary in Corinth, be very helpful for me to know languages. So when people come, I can speak to them. In fact, that is one of the biggest hurdles in missions work, even today. My friend Ford is in Germany. He's been in Germany since we graduated from college, and he speaks German fluently, and he is serving there as a missionary. He says that now he even dreams in German. So think about that. The ability to communicate in a language was critical for the extension of the gospel. And when the gospel first plopped itself down into Israel, it came with this supernatural, this spiritual affirmation that in some instances the apostles were speaking in languages they previously didn't know, to people who had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. Now think about how brilliant that plan is, to bring people to Jerusalem from all over the world, to have the apostles speak the gospel to them. But if they can't speak to them in a way, either one, that they believe or take seriously, or number two, that they understand, what good is it? So the gift of tongues was used in that context as the beginning of the explosion of the gospel. Now let's just trace this, because this is fascinating, and you're going to see this marvelous thread that ends up in this expression of the gift of tongues that, for whatever reason, I think primarily because we violate the principle of looking backwards instead of forwards, we read our context back into the Bible instead of reading the Bible's context for what it is, we've totally misunderstood tongues, and many of us who are in non-charismatic churches actually have a negative attitude towards tongues. And what we're going to see today is that this is just a fascinating, marvelous affirmation of the hand of God throughout history in bringing the gospel to the place that it is even today. So let's begin by trying to connect the dots. And let me just give you an outline of where we're going to go today in connecting these dots. We're going to start in the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 are the setup of the story. So we obviously have the creation story, but really Genesis 1 through 11, even though it's a marvelous account of creation, is more an account of the problem. And there are multiple pictures painted for us in the book of Genesis that say God's creation has gone horribly wrong because of sin. So we have initially the story of Adam and Eve in their pride, disobeying God and eating of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. We have, on the heels of that, the story of the brothers Cain and Abel and the first murder. So it's like, bam, creation, and then boom, boom, two huge stories of sin. And then we have the story of Noah. And basically the story of Noah is that the world got so bad that God decided to just judge it and destroy it, except for Noah and his family. And then even after the ark story, we have Noah stumbling, falling. Sin is just present throughout that story, which brings us to what we're going to look at in Genesis 10 and 11, really the story of the Tower of Babel. From Genesis chapter 12 to the Gospels is the preparation for the repair. It's the preparation for salvation. God prepares the way for Jesus to come and repair this initial problem that is set up for us in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's the whole of the Old Testament, is this preparation for the coming of Jesus. And so we have all sorts of things laid out for us as God's way of communicating to us the way of salvation. And the very important thing that is used in that section of Scripture is something called the diaspora. The easier word for us, the English word, is dispersion. So we'll see a connection between the Tower of Babel and the dispersion. It's a scattering, a spreading out. So we're going to see that God uses judgment to spread out his people throughout the world. And then we're going to come full circle back into the gospel, salvation. Luke, wow, I forgot to put those references for you. Luke 10 and 11, and then finally Acts chapter 2, Pentecost and tongues, and we're going to see God's, he's going to grab that judgment principle and bring it back and use it as a salvation principle, that same dispersion principle. Okay, I'm trying to give you kind of a brief outline, and then I'm going to go back and try to hold your attention through this whole thing because I want you to see this. I hope I can do this. I hope you can see it because this is a marvelous picture that's going to set the stage for our understanding and interpretation of 1 Corinthians 14 and tongues. Now, Revelation 5, the very end of the Bible, is the culmination of all this. It's like the bookend to the beginning. And so we're going to see how this whole picture is culminated in Revelation chapter 5. And I hope I can finish this before noon so that we can have other people come in here and do services. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And I need you to see a couple things here in Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 10. This is right after the flood story, right after the Noah story where he gets drunk and his sons come in and they cover him and there's that whole thing there. What we have after that story are Genesis chapters 10 and 11, which are genealogies. So Genesis chapter 10 is the genealogy or the descendants of Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were his sons. And Genesis 10 gives us their genealogy, them and their sons and their sons' sons, their descendants. It's the family tree. Genesis chapter 10, you need to know, has been used throughout the nation of Israel's history up until Christ as what's called the Table of the Nations. They saw all of the nations of the world emanating from these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. all the different nations sprung out from them. So Josephus, who is a historian during the time of Jesus, right after the time of Jesus, actually has a chart that's based on this table of the nations, so that even in the New Testament times, they were using Genesis chapter 10 as kind of a template to look at how the world was structured. All these nations came from these three men. There's this very famous map. I don't know if you've seen this map. And it's really small, but it's just a map of the Mediterranean, and you have the names. You can't really see it on here. If you look at the peninsula, I should have brought the other one. Let's see if I can do this. Pointer. Okay, so this right here, you see that thing moving? This is the Arabian Peninsula. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. If you can't really see it, but it says Shem across there. Okay? And here in Africa, this is Africa, there's the name Ham. And up here in what would be Turkey and modern-day Europe is the name Japheth. So those descendants kind of were spread out through the known world. That was their belief about how that all worked. And this became just the way everyone looked at the table of the nations. So for instance, very similar to what we do, how we've divided the world. So if I say, how many continents are there? Seven continents. And all of us know where those seven continents are. If I say there's seven continents of the world, all of us kind of have a picture. Oh, yeah. There's Africa and Asia, and you know, we kind of go through the whole thing, and we understand the continents. It's kind of a division that we use to look at the world. This was their division. They didn't understand the seven continents back then. Okay, they didn't know about the seven continents back then. But the Jews, as they looked at the world, talked about the world in 70s. It's the 70 nations that come out of this genealogy. So if you go home today and you do the counting correctly, you will find 70 descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth listed in Genesis chapter 10. And that's very important. So just tuck that back into your mind a little bit right now and keep it there. Now, the end of chapter 11 is the genealogy of Shem. Okay? The genealogy of Shem. Now remember, Shem is this guy, Arabian Peninsula, which would also include Israel. And Shem's genealogy in chapter 11 culminates in guess who? Abraham. Abraham comes from Shem. So the story of salvation begins with Abraham coming out of the Shem line. Now, so you have in chapter 10 the table of the nations, the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then at the end of chapter 11, you have the genealogy of Shem, which starts the new section of the story. If I go back to my outline, Genesis 1 through 11 is the story of sin. Genesis 12 through the Gospels is the preparation for salvation. It starts with Abraham. God uses the promises to Abraham as the foundation for salvation. And we just follow that story throughout the Old Testament. Bracketed or in the middle of those two genealogies is guess which story? The Tower of Babel. It's in the middle of that. You remember the Tower of Babel story? They were all speaking one language. They all got together. They said, hey, we can make a tower that'll reach to God. It's like, really? Come on. There's some mythical qualities to this story. But anyway, God says, oh no, look at these guys. If they keep it up, they're gonna accomplish their task. So I'm going to divide them up. And so there is the story of the Tower of Babel is really the story of the nations that have just been spoken about in chapter 10. How they got spread all over the world speaking all these different languages. Okay? And so there's a couple of key features that we need to kind of highlight in that story, and we'll do that in a second. Now, let me just highlight a couple of phrases in Genesis chapter 11. Verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. I could rewrite that for our purposes today, that the whole world spoke the same tongue, spoke with the same tongue, or in the same tongue. Okay, they all spoke the same language. Look at verse 4. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And here's the key phrase, let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, just like we sang this last song, we want the glory to go to the name of God. This is the point of the Scriptures. This is the point of the Bible, that God deserves the glory. And here again is this prototypical story of sin that says this is how you stray from God, by attempting to make your own name apart from God's and instead of God's. So that's a verse I want you to be aware of. And then verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, that's very important that you understand this basic story that's put into this first section serves for us as a prototype of God's judgment. Scattering and the confusion of the languages. Scattering and the confusion of the languages. It's a sign of sin, disunity amongst people. That's the characteristic sign of it. We have two good friends that are visiting from Switzerland. They're Germans. Tiana first came in contact with our church in 1995. She came over here as kind of an exchange student at UCR, and we housed her. She stayed with three different families in our church, and ever since then, she keeps coming back because she loves us, because we actually served her and met some of her deep needs. She'll probably be here second service. If you don't know Tiana, or if you do know Tiana, you ought to stay and say hello. But she comes back now with her husband, Dirk, and they love it here for some reason. They come to Nuevo from Switzerland to vacation. It's awesome. It really is, because the reason they come is because of us. Because Tiana was ministered to here, and there were some special things that happened to her here. So she comes back. But they're Germans. But thank God they know how to speak English, because I don't know how to speak German. It's this thing of language, this language thing is truly a barrier. I mean, even when I go back to the Russian church and I encounter people, my Russian is really, really poor. If you really knew Russian and heard me stumbling through what I just said earlier, you'd be like, oh. When I went to Russia, they all looked at me with disdain because I'm a Russian. And I came back and I can barely speak. And they're like, you're Russian? You sure don't sound Russian. How come you didn't learn Russian? And then they just kind of ignore you. It's like, you're not even worth talking to. They're horrible. So when I go back to the Russian church, it's really hard. When I married Kelly, she's not a Russian. She's a Yanosh. I took her back to church like a year after we got married. And one of the Russian ladies came up and says, you know how to speak Russian yet? To Kelly. And she said, no. Turned around and walked away. It's like, so, you know, but language is a barrier. Think about it. If you can't communicate with someone, it causes a barrier. Disunity. It's one of the huge challenges of our world today. So language becomes this sign of judgment in Genesis chapter 11. All right. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 10. Before I get there. Another sign of judgment in the Old Testament was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So one of the things that happened to the nation of Israel in the destruction of the city and in its conquering by first the Assyrians in 722 and then the Babylonians in 586 is they would take the people and they would scatter them. Okay? So they would send the people back to these different nations, like the Babylonians. The story of Daniel is Daniel going to Babylon. And what they'd hoped would happen is when Daniel went to Babylon, he would become Babylonian. And once they became Babylonian, they'd send them back to their native country. And in so doing, they extended the kingdom. So if I have allies who are natives, who are speaking on my behalf, leaders, then I can control large areas And so that was the plan of many of these ancient kingdoms, was to infiltrate, intermarry, take the leaders, send them back, brainwash them, and then send them back to their native country. And that's what they were trying to do with Daniel. So the destruction of the temple, what that caused was that Jews now exist all over the world. One of the largest communities of Jews in the ancient world was in Alexandria, Egypt. Largest Jewish library is in Egypt. Ancient library was in Egypt. So the judgments of the Old Testament scattered the people all over the world. So I'm really behind. Look at Luke 10. Luke chapter 10. Yeah, there's always next week. Luke chapter 10. You know what, Luke chapter 10. Now, it's an interesting story. You're familiar with it in Luke chapter 10. The Lord sends out, guess how many people? 70 people. He sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Now, I was going to spend a little more time here, but I just want you to know this. That word 70 would have been picked up on by people. Why does he pick 70? Because there's 70 nations. Okay, there's 70 nations. When Jesus gets to the end of the story, what does he tell people to do? Go into all the world, or you could say it this way, go to every nation. All 70 of them. Now, there's more than 70 nations now, but that was their idea back then, that there was just 70. That's all we had to do is get 70 witnesses and send them to the nations. Okay, so there's a connection there to the Table of Nations, the story of the Tower of Babel, the problem with languages. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Hopefully this is making some sense to you, because I love this stuff. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, so now you know the story, right? Jesus has died, resurrected, and he has given his disciples the Great Commission. He tells them they need to wait. They need to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 1, we have the disciples waiting. They're waiting. And Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, the arrival of the Spirit in this way, and the explosion of salvation. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Another way I could say it is this. There were Jews from the 70 nations there. Okay? So every nation, all these Jews that had been dispersed because of the judgment are now drawn back to Jerusalem at this timely moment. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." So if I put up another map up here and I start to identify the different areas where all of these people came from, really all we have to do is change the names, because over time the names of nations change, just as they did in the ancient times, and they took on names as development went on. These are the 70 nations. God is drawing back because of the judgment. All things work together for good, even judgment. God draws back the people to Jerusalem, where God reverses the curse, so to speak, specifically on language, gives them the ability to speak to all of these people who are from all over the world, who then now are baptized. 2,000 people came to know Christ. Many of them were from different parts of the world. And then they simply go back. And even in returning home, they begin to fulfill the commission, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. So this gift of tongues, this expression of tongues, is a very powerful expression by God. He's saying, listen, salvation has come. The curse is being turned back. Right? So we sing the song, Joy to the World, right? And we proclaim joy to the world. What's that one chorus? Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. So this expression of the gospel is going to go wherever the curse went, and the curse spread throughout the world. And so God's plan is to redeem people from every tribe, race, and nation. Here they are, all in Jerusalem, at this moment. And God gives them the ability to communicate because it's a unifying experience. So if we compare the two events, the Tower of Babel, and you can't read that, can you? The Tower of Babel and Pentecost. In the Tower of Babel, we have the confusion of tongues. In Pentecost, we have the reversal of Babel. Tongues are now understood. In the Tower of Babel, we have God scattering the people in judgment to the four corners of the earth. At Pentecost, we have people will scatter to spread the gospel now, to bring into the covenant the harvest of the souls from every corner. They've come, and God scatters them again, but not this time in judgment, but this time in mission. Tower of Babel language is used to promote a human agenda. Let's make a name for ourselves. And now, after Pentecost, language is used as a sign to announce the mighty works of God and in the church to speak in such a way that we edify or build one another up. And this becomes so important now as to how we use speech. And we're going to be talking about that in conjunction with this. And I want to just end with Revelation chapter 5. So turn to Revelation chapter 5. This becomes the culmination of salvation, the end game. Have you ever done this? It's a good thing to do at New Year's time, is to think about the end. Think about your life with the end in mind and work backwards. If you work in a business and you do any projects, you have deadlines. The deadline is the goal, and you just work yourself backwards. Today, what do I have to do in all these days to make sure that when that deadline comes, I've accomplished my goal? And so that's a great New Year's activity. You should probably do that. Think about the end. That's why I've said this before. I just picked a date, an age when I'm going to die. So I'm going to say I'm going to die at 96. That's my end game. I'm just going to work back. What do I want to do between now and the time I die? And so what do I have to do all, you know, in every year, every week before I die to accomplish what I want to accomplish? It's a great thing. So God has given us the end game. This is the end game, which is what we should be about. The end game is found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. This is the picture of the kingdom, the picture of the throne room, the picture of the end. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Look, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, this is God's design. The nations which are separated by language, which brought all kinds of other kinds of confusion into the world, a self-centeredness, an ethnicity, an orientation that says we are the best, racial divides, racism, all of those things into the world, war, all of those things, the division of the nations and sin on a global level is also what God wants to eradicate. And tongues is the sign that he wants to do it. because the way we're going to do this is by communicating, not our own ends, not our own desires, but the desires of God. That's the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we're supposed to be speaking. Words in the church of edification and exhortation and consolation. And words outside of the church of revelation, of gospel, of good news to all men, of peace on earth. That's our message. That's where we're headed. A couple weeks ago, Rick Warren was on. Rick Warren is a pastor in Southern Orange County, a very famous pastor, pastors a very large church. Some have called him America's pastor. His son committed suicide earlier this year, and after a couple months of retreat and recuperation, he and his wife jumped back into ministry, and Piers Morgan of CNN interviewed him. And it was a great interview. He did a great job. I mean, just a horrible situation. And it was a great interview. There was a moment in that interview where I thought, Rick, if I had his ear, I wish I could have said something. I don't know if he would have taken my advice, but I wish I would have been able to tell him this. Rick, if you're speaking on global television to a global audience and you're representing the church, you got to get in there that one of the things you want to do, that we want to do as a church, is to create a place where there's no violence anymore, where there's no war anymore. Now, we might say, oh my gosh, that's impossible, but that's what we do as the church, as we talk about the ideals, the end game. This is God's design. He wants to restore nations to a place where there's unity, not disunity, and that unity is around the gospel, the glory of God. That's our message. That's what we ultimately strive for, is a place where God's rule and reign extends to every nook and cranny of the globe. And that really is the message of the tongues thing. That's really all that tongues is about, is God's global desire for a unified world around the kingdom of God. That's what we're about as a church. That's what the church universal is about. That's our goal, going to all the nations, make disciples of all nations. So hopefully we can kind of flesh this out with tongues. But my encouragement to you is to see this whole picture of the scriptures, this whole desire of God to bring about what we sing at Christmas time, right? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. We do that personally here, outwardly in our neighborhoods. And as that happens, we desire for that to be global. It may not happen in our lifetime, but that's what we strive for. Father in heaven, for your kingdom, we pray that it would come. For your gospel, that it would be proclaimed in every language, so that every nation and every tongue, every tribe, every family, every individual would be exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and transformed. And Father, we desire a day when the name of Jesus will be the name at which every knee bows, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the praise of the glory of your name. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.